Today we're starting a new study in a new book, and it's in 1 John, so you can turn in your Bibles, 1 John. That's not the same as the Gospel of John. It's a letter near the end, just a few pages before the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. John is attributed with the Gospel of John, of course, and as well as the first, second, and third letters of John and the book of Revelation. John was the youngest of the disciples of Jesus, one called one of the sons of thunder. He was zealous. He had a heart for God. He may well have been from a well-to-do family. He seemed to be connected to some of the well-known, some of the officials in Jerusalem. He was rather zealous, as I mentioned, and one time when the people were not accepting what Jesus was saying, John said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven upon them?" Sometimes, at least me, I kind of feel that way sometimes, some of the things that are going on, "Lord, just zap them." But near the end of his life, his theme was love, love one another. Just a heart of love. Not that he had abandoned the holiness and the judgment of God, but his heart was just so tender to see God's love displayed in the body of Christ for the world and for one another. And so his theme is going to be that of fellowship in this book. And we're going to look at the introduction a little more of what's going on with John. He was not mentioned as the author, and it's not written quite like a letter, it's more like a teaching. But we have external evidence, such as the church fathers who proclaim that, yes, John is the one that wrote this letter. And we have internal evidence, such as the style and the sentence form, the simplicity, yet the complexity and depth of the message that John is portraying to the saints in this letter. It is a letter to the believers in God. It was written about 90 A.D., near the end of the first century. It was written as a general epistle or a circular epistle meant to be distributed to the churches. It eventually got to all of them. It was probably sent to Ephesus and the house churches that were around that city in what we call Turkey today, on the coast, the west coast of Turkey, Asia Minor, or Asia called in those days. So he's addressing it to believers, and he's dealing with a church that seems to have three main groups within it. First, there are the apostolic believers, the saints of God, who have been established in the Word. They understand the gospel. And then also we have the culture of the Jewish Christians, some of whom perhaps were still in legalism and were used to what they were brought up in, and they had a difficulty understanding the nature of Christ, who he is. Of course, there were disputes, and some people left the church, and that's just what happens throughout history. There are those that are not truly believers, not really founded in the gospel. And he is making it clear what is the truth? What is it to be a believer? What is it to know God? Besides the Jewish, the legalistic people, there were those that were Hellenists. And that is, they were brought up in the culture, the Greek culture, which the Romans embraced very heartily too. It's a very strong influence throughout the earth. Of the known world of that time in the Roman Empire. And there was the language, of course, that the Bible was written in, the New Testament, was Greek. And that was very helpful to spread the Word of God, because most people knew Greek. And so that's the language that God chose to convey his message. There was a purpose in his writing to these groups, to the believers in that area, and that was, there was a problem. The main problem, many problems, but the main problem he's addressing is what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was and is an idea that there is a dualism between the spiritual and the material. They saw the world as the material being where we are trapped, and that our problem is knowledge. And they believed that they had an esoteric, a special knowledge. And to be quote-unquote saved was not the problem of sin, but of lack of knowledge. And you may recognize that philosophy in some of the Eastern religions and the Greek philosophy of old, such as the Stoics and the Epicureanism. This carries on to what was going on in the church. And it later developed into the church as quite a heresy of not knowing who Jesus was, having a false understanding. There was this view that Jesus was a man and Christ was a divine spirit that came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, but left him at the cross. And so they did not see Jesus as who the Bible declares that he is. The Bible view of the body is and of matter is that it is good. In their view, matter, as I mentioned, was evil, and spirit, whatever they meant by that, was something good. And that's the prison that they saw themselves in. But God has a different view of things. If you'll turn with me, look for a moment at the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:31. After God had created all things, thus the heavens and the earth were created, then God said, everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God looked upon his creation. That would include all the material world. He just created everything. He created mankind, Adam and Eve. And it was very good. That was God's pronouncement upon the material world, the creation, that it was very good. So we see in ourselves this conflict. When sin entered in, Paul says that in me dwells no good thing, that is in my flesh. But he also says that he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Him and all of us who have believed in Jesus are a new creation. So we have this struggle between what we have done in our sinful life and the liberty, the salvation that we have in Jesus. Let's look at the reaction a little bit more about the Gnostics. In Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, verse 20, Colossians 2, verse 21 to 23. The Gnostics and others, such as the legalistic Jews, had two reactions. One was to become ascetic, to try to control the body and to control the behavior, to master themselves, if you will. But we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from the trouble that we've put upon ourselves through sin. We're going to see this illustrated in Colossians 2, just a moment here. This is what Paul is teaching us. He says, you have died, those of us who are in Christ, we're separated by the death of Christ upon the cross. We're crucified with him, we're buried with him, and we're risen to new life. And so he's saying that you have died from the basic principles in verse 20 that of the world. And though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish by the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Through church history, I'm sure you've heard of monasteries and monks and various ascetics or Christian mystics, or even today, people think they become more spiritual by their imposing their will and controlling themselves. But Paul is saying that sort of outward, that sort of self-control is not the key. Now, the opposite reaction we see in Galatians, for instance, the works of the flesh. Let's look at that just for a moment. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. This is the works of the flesh, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the other reaction is that sin doesn't matter. The Gnostics said, well, we're spiritual, so it doesn't matter what our bodies do, because it's not a matter of behavior, it's a matter of this esoteric knowledge that we have. And so they were not living as Christ taught. They were not following Him in their lives. An example, this was written about 90 AD, but in the book of Revelation, Jesus had John write some letters to the churches. And the first one he had him write to was the Ephesians, the churches of Ephesus. This could have been very close to the same time, probably shortly thereafter, that he wrote to the the first letter of 1 John. But in chapter 2 of Revelation 2:6, this is where the beginning of the letter to the seven churches. He says this, a little part to the church at Ephesus. So he has many commendations, he has many good things to say about the Ephesians, but here he points out one of their some of their problems, but here he has one of those commendations. He says, but this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans seemed to be a group that was Gnostic, in that they believed that sin didn't matter. It didn't matter how they lived. But then also, if we go ahead, he mentions the Nicolaitans again in verse 15. This is to a different church, Church of Pergamos. And when he said to the Ephesians, he says they hated the deeds. They didn't like what was going on with those who had no moral standards. But later on, he says to those at Pergamos, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We can think of these letters to the churches not simply as all contemporary, but as letters of a historical sequence, a historical development, that the corruption had come into the church with behavior, but now it was actually a teaching that these things were okay, that the behavior that we do in the world and in our families doesn't matter because we have this special knowledge. And we see this isn't simply a historical interest, but this is actually going on in the body. It's going on in the church today. And so it has a relevance for us that we are aware of these things. There are troubles in the church. Back to 1 John. There are certain key words that we see a lot in the writings of John, in this first letter as well as in the Gospel of John. Some of the key words that we'll run into are like to know, believe, love, light, truth, abide, fellowship. Let's look at back to the Gospel of John for a moment. And this is in the first chapter of John. I'm just going to go through some of the things and note these words that are similar. The first one is beginning and the Word. This is in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. And you see, just as we read these things, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled and we've looked upon. Just a similar sentence structure, similar use of these words. So he uses words like in verse 4 of the Gospel of John, life. This is repeated so many times in the first letter of John, and even in Revelation. He mentions life, he mentions light. In verse 7, he mentions witness, that he is the true light, that we believe in his name. This is in verse 12 of in the Gospel of John, just showing you that there's similar language here. The word became flesh. Again, the word truth, especially in the middle chapters of John, John 14 through 17, sort of his farewell address where he's teaching his disciples a lot. And he mentions love, and he mentions belief. Believe that I am. And he mentions the Spirit of truth. He mentions abiding in him. So if we were to consider that 1 John is really a companion book to the Gospel of John, it's thought that perhaps they had read the Gospel of John and that they needed to be explained because the Nicolaitans, the Gnostics, those type of people, were distorting what the Gospel was saying. And so in 1 John, he's trying to clarify and correct things that were going on. He is pointing out in 1 John, we'll go back there now, he's pointing out the centrality of Christ. He's not presenting a compromise view. Now, remember, we have the view that either Jesus or Christ is only a spirit or that he is only a human being. A compromise would be to say that he is part man and part God. But that's not the teaching of the gospel. That's not the teaching that John is bringing. He's bringing a balanced view, showing from the scriptures and from their experience that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. The trouble that we get into is like Peter pointed out with the writings of Paul, is that people take the scriptures and they twist them to their own way of thinking. Rather than submitting to what God is saying in the scripture, they say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, so I think this means that. Whereas, as believers in Christ, we come to him as our Lord. We're to submit to what the Word says, not come with our own preconceived notion, but say, okay, what does God say about himself? What is the Word telling us? And so the Word is telling us that he is fully God and he is fully man. I call these divine paradoxes. They may appear as a contradiction, but indeed they are resolved when you consider the whole counsel of God, when you put the two things together. Let's look at an example in John 1:14, back in the Gospel of John. I'll just read this quickly. You can turn to it if you like. John 1:14. He talked about the Word coming in flesh. And then he goes on to say that the Word became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who is God, became a human being. He became a man. He was conceived in the womb of Mary, but his father was God, God Almighty. She was the virgin. It was the Spirit of God had come upon Mary. So he was fully human through Mary, but he's fully God because he existed before. And we'll look at that in a minute too. Philippians, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, this is a beautiful picture of what the incarnation is about. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul is speaking in this case, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So this is the attitude that Jesus had. Even though he was God, he did not consider it robbery. He was God. That means he came just like we read in John there, that God became a man. The Word became flesh. The Word who was God in verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh. And so here in Philippians he's explaining that a little further, that even though he was God, he humbled himself, but he made himself nothing. Verse 7 of, we're back in Philippians. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this Jesus, who is God Almighty, existed eternally with the Father, came down to earth and took on human flesh. He became a servant. He didn't come down as a king. He came as a servant. He humbled himself in the eyes of the world to the disgrace of being crucified as a criminal upon the cross. He took the lowest place. So he reached down below with the murderers and the thieves and the rebels of this world. And so he has sympathy, he has understanding about all sinners. He experienced, he was tempted in all ways that we were, so that he can intercede for us, so he can appreciate what we're going through. So no one can say that God doesn't know what I'm going through. He knows. Not only did he do that, but even though he was found in appearance as a man and humbled himself to death, verse 9, we're in Philippians still, chapter 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So he humbled himself and therefore God exalted him. And at the beginning of this passage it said, let this attitude be your attitude. In another place in the scripture, we're told that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves and God will exalt you in due time. We are partakers of his resurrection, of his eternal life, if we humble ourselves at the cross and receive him as our Lord and Savior, admit that we are sinners. So there's, again, an apparent contradiction that this man who was seen as a criminal, seen as a loser, if you will, because he was crucified, it looked like his program, from the point of view of the world, had failed. But God used that apparent failure. He used the foolishness of the cross to confound that which was wise. We see contradictions or apparent contradictions, which are really God's paradoxes, in so many places in the scripture. In Luke 9:24, let's look at that for a moment. And you might recognize this one. The attitude, again, that Christ tells us to have, the attitude that he had. Luke 9:24. I'll start at 23. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, this is contrary to the way the world is thinking. We're all trying to preserve and promote and save our own lives. But he's giving a principle of the kingdom, which is the opposite of the principle of the world. The world says, look out for number one. But Jesus is saying, deny yourself, lay down your life, and follow me. And that's how you will find life eternal. If you seek to preserve your life, he says in another place, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. Again, this is contrary to worldly thinking. It's one of the divine paradox of God. Think of Jesus as saying we are to overcome evil with good instead of, kill your enemies and overcome those with power. No, the kingdom principle is that we overcome evil with good. He says that the first shall be last. And that's contrary to the world, which says if you want to be first, you better fight for it. You better get to that position, overcome others, put yourself in the dominant position. Jesus is saying, he that is greatest in the kingdom shall be servant of all. Jesus demonstrated that by being our servant, to the point of laying down his life for us, to serving us by taking our sin, to pay that price, and rising from the dead to give us his victory. He became a servant. And again, we're to walk as he walked. That's an aspiration. I don't think I'm there. But we can look at him and say, oh, that's the way I am to live. And we can't do it on our own. It's not our self-effort. And we're going to see that in a minute, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the saints that were loving God failed because they were going by the law. They were going by self-discipline, and they failed. And the true nature of the flesh came out, and their love for sin prevailed. But with Christ at the cross, we lay down our lives. We ask him to forgive us, to cleanse us, to heal us. And then he has that promise that we are a new creation. If we come to him, believe and receive, we become children of God. We're born again. Again, the principles that are so contrary. Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb of God. And in John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is talking about John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in Revelation, John, who wrote this gospel and wrote this first letter, sees, he has a vision in heaven, and he sees the Lord. Maybe we should just look at that. It's in Revelation. In chapter 5 of Revelation, there was a scene in heaven where John saw a book, saw a scroll, and it was sealed. In verse 4, no one could break those seals. No one could open the scroll. And John wept. He says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. I'm at verse 4, Revelation 5, verse 4. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and to look and to loose the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He came and took the scroll. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl. And I'm going to skip down here for a little bit. In verse 9, okay. And they sang this song to him. He said, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us by your blood. Redeemed us to God means to be bought out of sin. We were slaves, we were captive, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But Christ Jesus paid the price. He died upon the cross, shed his blood. And so we are redeemed, we're saved out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not just Americans, not just certain times in history, but all throughout history, in every tribe and tongue, saved through the blood of Jesus. So he is the Lamb who has overcome. Can you imagine, for instance, South Kitsap has a football team, and they're called the Wolves. And if you think about wolves, they're cunning and strong and fearsome. If you were up in like that movie, The Gray, you know, with caught out in the wilderness, and wolves are cunning hunters. And if you want a mascot, you want something like that, the Wolves or the Bears or something, the Lions. But what if it was the South Kitsap Lambs, you know? Everybody would kind of laugh, you know, the Lambs. But here in the Bible, the paradox that a lamb is the one that overcomes. The lamb is the conqueror. Finally, let's look at Christ crucified in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting at verse 18, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians about the cross, about what the world considers foolish, what the world considers doesn't make sense. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. This is what we mentioned earlier, these Gnostic Hellenists, those of that had this Greek philosophy in their minds, thought that the answer was wisdom. But here God is saying, it's neither signs, it's neither wonders and miracles and things like that, nor is it wisdom, but it is the power of the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that makes the difference. So in verse 23 he says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Doesn't make sense. We need a king. We need a savior. We need a mighty warrior to save us. And so it was foolishness. It was a stumbling block that Jesus came as a servant, that he came to lay down his life. Didn't make sense to the carnal mind, to our natural thinking. But to those who are called, those who listen and humble their hearts before the Lord, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. People look at the cross and say, well, that's foolish. It doesn't make sense. So it's accounted as foolishness, but it's wiser than men. And the weakness of God, dying upon the cross, our Savior, crucified, defeated apparently, is stronger than men. Because of the resurrection, because he conquered death, because he conquered sin and hell for us, and rose from the grave. Awesome Savior that we have. Now, back to John, we've had the first letter of John. We've had a long introduction here, but now we're going to read the first four verses in the first epistle of John, or what are called the prologue, the beginning. I'm going to read it in a section, then we'll talk about it a little bit. That which was from the beginning, this reflects like in the book of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's using similar language here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. From the beginning means in Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 8, if you want to look at that briefly, John saw the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning. He's the originator of all creation. He existed eternally, and he's come into time. The eternal has become historical in Christ Jesus. So, he's describing that which was from the beginning, the eternal, we have heard about. We've seen, we've looked on, and our hands have touched him, we've handled him. The word of life. Concerning the word of life, this phrase is the key. Just as it was in the Gospel of John in the first verse, the word was with God, the word was God. Here, the word of life is something or someone. You'll notice in most Bibles it's capitalized, because that's really a name for the Lord. We see that in Revelation 2, that on his vesture, on his thigh, was written his name, the Word of God. He is the Word, the Almighty God, eternal, existent, come down in human flesh. He is the Word of life. And this life was revealed, And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, and that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's go back and look a little closer. We mentioned the beginning, John 1:1. I think we read that before, but I'll just read it once more. If you want to look at it, if you didn't notice it in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, in his epistle, is, among other things, restating the Gospel. He's pointing out error. He's making the distinction between error and truth. He's focusing on the centrality of Jesus, who He is, His nature. He's restating, as he had in the Gospel of John, the message of salvation, the word of life, by which we can be saved, by which we enter into the family of God, by which we are saved, we are born again, many of the terms that we use for being saved. Jesus said you must be born again. That's right here in John, in John 3:3, when Nicodemus came to him, he asked some religious questions, and Jesus said, no, the core of the issue is that to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. You need to become a child of God. Looking at another verse in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 12 and 13. So as many as received Him, that is, received the Word of God, received God made flesh, as many as received Jesus, if you will, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. It's not an application that you fill out. It's not some criteria that you sign up for. Being born again, just like you were born naturally, Jesus said you need to be born again by the Spirit of God. It's not enough to be just a human being, because we're born into sin, and we sin, and we're dead, and we're separated from God. So we don't need to be repaired and fixed up. We need to be transformed. We need to be born again. We need to have a new life. So looking at an example in this first verse, he said in 1 John that they have seen and they've handled and they've heard of Jesus. You remember perhaps of Thomas in the book of Luke. He came to Jesus first he was missed out after the resurrection. And he had been told that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he did not believe. And he said, I'll believe when I can touch Him, when I can put my fingers in His hands, when I can put my hand into His side and feel Him. And he wanted evidence. He wanted to have his hands on the matter. Jesus accommodated him when he saw Thomas. He said, go ahead, Thomas. Put your hand into my side. Touch me and see that it is I. We're going to look at a passage where this was true for all the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 27 and 29. If you'll look at that for a minute. That's the one I read about Thomas. It said to him, reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it in my side, do not be unbelieving. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Now, back in Luke, this is in Luke 24. If you'll turn there, verse 36 through 43. Now, this is when he was in the midst of his other disciples. He said to these, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. Now, Jesus, this is after his resurrection. The disciples were still in doubt and wondering. They were hearing all these reports. And Jesus suddenly appears in their midst. And he says to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?" Well, it's understandable from a human point of view that they had these doubts. I mean, they'd never seen anybody rise from the dead. Jesus is the only one. He's the resurrection and the life. And he said to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And so he invited them to handle him, to touch him, to see him. And this was after the resurrection. So in 1 John, John is recounting that that was their experience. If you look at the book of Acts, in the first chapter, Acts 1, and there's a passage in here that talks about what Peter was doing with and him and the disciples. Right before Pentecost, Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit was poured out. And Peter thought there was some business that needed to be taken care of because Judas had killed himself. He was gone to his own place. He was the traitor, the false disciple. And Peter felt that it was time for there to be a replacement for him. So he says in verse 16, he talks about replacing Judas. And then down in verse 23, first chapter of Acts, they decide they're going to replace Judas with someone else. And they propose two people, one of them named Joseph, one called Barsabbas. And in verse 22, I should go back to that one. He said, "Beginning from the baptism of John until that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So all these disciples had experienced what John had said in this, that in the first verse there of 1 John, that we heard him, we seen him, we handled him, we touched him. Not only when he was walking in his natural body, but his resurrection body. They had experienced the resurrection. And so from their point of view, a witness, a criteria for a witness would be someone who needed to have been there with Jesus, to walk with him, to experience what he was teaching them, to experience his resurrection, to touch him. And then again, this would address the issue that the Gnostics had, that he was merely a spirit, that he wasn't really resurrected, that it was just a ghost. And so he was putting to rest that issue, that there was somehow not a resurrection, or it was merely a phantom, or merely a spiritual aberration that they were seeing. We are witnesses in verse 2. We are witnesses to these things. In John, we already read John, where God was manifest in the flesh, but 1 Timothy, verse 3:16, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. We can, if you want to note that one, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. In the book of Acts, while they're waiting, they're talking to Jesus, and he was ascended. They watched him. They'd just been talking with him. They'd just been touching and handling him. And then he rose and he went into heaven. But the angels told him that this same Jesus will return in like manner. So this same Jesus, we are waiting for that event when Christ returns in his glory, brings his kingdom to earth. Verse 2 is kind of a parenthetical expression. It says, "The life was manifested, the life was revealed, We've seen him and we bear witness. We declare to you that eternal life which was manifest to us. And verse 3 goes on, that's which we have seen and we heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That fellowship is koinonia in the Greek. It's not just hanging out, me and buddies, but fellowship in the Bible is a sharing, a common inheritance, joint ownership. It's abiding. What Jesus talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches in John 15. I'm going to read that quickly. It's hopefully some of you have read that one, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then in verse 4 and in verse 9, I'll just read those in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide is to, you know, have that common relationship. We are of one spirit. There's one baptism. There's one Lord in Jesus Christ. In verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. John points out that this is God's goal for us, that we have fellowship. He said, we disciples, we apostles, know Jesus. We have had fellowship with Him. And we want you to experience that same fellowship. Our fellowship is in the Spirit of God and with the Father and with the Son. The only reason we can have fellowship is because we have been born again. We have the Spirit of God within us. We've been transformed from darkness onto light. Light representing the truth, representing life. They're connected. Darkness representing death, representing the lie. In Ephesians, I should read this one, in Ephesians 4, let's look at that together, 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, Paul again is speaking, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. There's that attitude that Jesus had that we are also to display, to be humble, to lay our hearts before Him. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gift to men. Speaking of the release from death. But the main point being in this passage that the oneness of the body of Christ that is in God. There is one God, the Father of all, and we are one in Him. That's where we get our fellowship. That's what our unity is about. There's not a false unity of let's all get along. The unity is only in the gospel, only in the truth of Jesus, only in being born again, only in the Spirit of God. The fact that Jesus is who He says He is, God, fully man, fully God, and that He came and died for us, that He rose again, that He is not a phantom, not an imagination, but He's the real Jesus. And in that we have fellowship. And we have no right if we have a brother that maybe we don't like, somebody we don't get along with, but they are believers. They are in that unity. We have no right to exclude them. We have to be open and receptive. As humans, we have conflicts. We don't get along with everybody. But He's calling us to a fellowship, to a unity in the Spirit, to love one another. And He says, in this fellowship, the result will be in verse 4, that your joy may be full. In John 15 that we were looking at, just a couple of verses later, in verse 11, He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're here and we don't have that fullness yet. But the Lord is teaching us that even through trials, as in, let's look at James for a minute. James says, James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Joy in trials, there's another contradiction, supposed. There's a paradox that even in the midst of trials and temptations, we can experience joy. It's not talking about happiness. Happiness is happenstance. It's what happens. If everything is going cool and I'm healthy and my team is winning, I'm happy. I'm making money. But when trouble comes and people are hating me and things are not going as I think they should, I'm not happy. Joy is independent from that. Joy depends upon that fellowship, that unity that we have in Christ. And so we're up and down in our everyday life, but in Christ we are able to have his joy. We don't see the fullness yet. We will when we see him face to face, when we behold him. What gets in the way of our joy in the Lord? It can be ignorance, not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the promise, not knowing what God has done for us, not knowing who Christ is in us. He's the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory, that these trials are passing away. Another thing that can get in the way is troubles that we just mentioned, trials and tribulations. But James reminds us that when these come, consider it joy. Don't consider it as an obstacle that will destroy you. Consider it as a testing, a trial that God is taking you through to bring you to a better place. To know that this life is temporary, the things that you may be holding on to are not worth holding on to, and that we should find our hope and satisfaction in the things of the kingdom. He's going to go on later in 1 John to say that we are not to love the world, for the world's passing away and the things and the fashions of this world are temporary. Sin also can stifle our joy. Sin can keep us from the joy of the Lord. And so when we are not experiencing the peace of God, the joy of Jesus, we need to examine our hearts. We need to look and say, what's going on here? What am I letting get in the way of my mighty Savior, my God? If he died for us, if he rose again, he will freely give us all things that we need in Christ Jesus. We just need to come to him at the cross, asking his forgiveness, asking his restoration in our hearts. He paid the price once for all. We need to be open and honest every day as we come to him to maintain that fellowship, to keep in right relationship with him. We'll pause there and stop. And we're going to have a closing song, and then I'll just close at the end of this song.
Please stand with us.
He was beaten for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wound, we are healed. He was beaten for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We are saved. We are saved. our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved, we are saved. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved, we are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, by his wounds, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. If you'd like to talk or pray, come on up. Also, especially, you can just pray for one another. If there's something on your heart and you want someone to join you and pray, just talk to your brother or sister next to you. Otherwise, you can come up here. If you want a prayer burden, we'll share that too. Keep the Lord in your heart all this week. He's coming soon. Let's keep our eyes upon him. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.